So we are in Jeremiah, and we got about a third of the way through chapter 20 last time. As you will remember, chapter 20 started with Pashur, who was the son of Immer, who was the chief officer of the house of the Lord, threw Jeremiah in the stocks, and Jeremiah came out of the stocks and cursed him, called him a false prophet. So that takes us all the way down to verse 7. And what's happening in verse 7 is Jeremiah is, I hesitate to say feeling sorry for himself, but that's pretty much what it sounds like. So this is after he's gotten out of the stocks and after he is laid into Pashur. So now he turns around and talks to God. He says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." The idea, of course, is Jeremiah's prophecies are not popular, so people give him a hard time, and he's lamenting the fact that he doesn't have any friends. Verse 8, "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." So he would really just as soon not be a prophet, quite frankly, and he is unable not to be a prophet because God has made him a prophet, which goes back to verse 7 where he's lamenting that God has deceived him, which is to say, you called me into the service here and I've had nothing but being miserable. And now that I'm in service, I can't get out and I don't like any of this. So verse 10, "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall." So he has lost all of his friends because of his prophecy, and they're all sort of watching to see him stumble. So pick it up back again at 10 and a half. "Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him." So his close friends are looking for him to fail, looking for him to come out from under the protection of God, and then if that should happen, they're going to thump him because they really don't like his prophecies. Verse 11, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause." Jeremiah is not turning the other cheek. He's really grumpy, and he's especially grumpy because the people who are after him used to be his friends. Take, for example, Jonah, when he goes into Nineveh. Jonah is not expecting anybody to like him. So were the Ninevites not to have repented and given him a hard time, he was expecting nothing else. But here he is prophesying for God, and it's his own friends, the people he grew up with, who are giving him such a hard time. And that is one of the reasons why he is so grumpy here, because he feels betrayed by his friends. He feels led into a place he doesn't want to be by God, so he's just sort of miserable. 13, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers." So now down in verse 14, this sounds very much like Job. In fact, I'm reading Job right now, and he could be channeling Job in this one. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon. Now, what this poor gynecologist has done to deserve this kind of anger, you sort of understand, you know, let the day when I was born, let that day be blotted out. You sort of understand that because that's out of Job. But the guy that brought the news to his dad, I mean, what's he done besides bring the news to his dad? So let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. This is a serious pity party. You know, the idea that, okay, I wish I'd never been born. Got it. That's okay. But to wish that you had died in the womb and your mother would be forever pregnant with a dead child and the man who announced your birth would be cursed. Jeremiah is upset. I think it sort of lacks proportion is the way I would describe it. And I, of course, assume that nothing happened to any of those people. I'm assuming he's just sort of screaming into the atmosphere. And that's the worst thing he can think to scream, so he does. So verse 18. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? So now down to chapter 21. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and make him withdraw from us. So the king sends Pashur, who has just locked Jeremiah up in the stocks, and a priest and so forth, and says, go talk to Jeremiah the prophet and see if he can talk God into calling off Nebuchadnezzar. This seems entirely tone deaf to me. Verse 3, then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. So Jeremiah is talking to Pashur and the crowd who have come to inquire of the Lord. So then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. Yeah, you want all these weapons turned back? All right, I'll turn weapons back, but the ones I turn back are going to be yours, not theirs. You are not going to be able to prevail against the Babylonians because I am going to be fighting on their side, not on your side. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger, in fury, in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people of this city, who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. Not only is Jeremiah ticked, so is God, and has been pretty much throughout the whole book. As I am fond of saying, when God sends a prophet into your town, it is not to tell you what a good job you're doing. When he spins up a prophet, it's because you've gone seriously astray. And that's actually really important. One of the things that God does is he gave dominion of the place to us. And as long as we are not lapsing into injustice, violence, and oppression, God pretty much leaves us to do our thing. He doesn't micromanage his creation. He said, you got dominion, go take dominion, and we'll see what you do. But if you go off the rails and you go into Sodom and Gomorrah territory or Jerusalem territory at this point, he finally just can't stand it because you're so corrupt and so far off. At that point, he sends you a prophet. And the prophet's job is to warn you. Say, this is not good. And if you don't correct your ways, this is what's going to happen. Of course, as you all know, in the case of Jonah, the people listened to the prophet and corrected their ways. So what was prophesied to happen didn't. Judah is not going to be so wise. And the other thing that's interesting, you have all sorts of prophets in Israel that don't make the book. So being a prophet is one of the jobs, sort of like the wise men in Egypt. So every king has his court prophets that he goes and talks to. For example, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab consult their house prophets to see if things are going to work. And of course, their house prophets all tell them, yeah, go ahead. And Micaiah says, probably not. And so Ahab really doesn't like him because he doesn't ever say anything good about him. Of course, Ahab's a bad king, so there wouldn't be much good to say about him. So prophets abound, but the ones who are sent by God are sent there for course correction. In the army sense, the other prophets would be like intelligence officers. They're supposed to see what's going on and report back so that the king doesn't make any mistakes from not seeing what's going on. So these run-of-the-mill prophets are like that, whereas the ones who make the book are the ones that are sent by God to straighten things out and turn them around. So 21:8, and to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging the city shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Remember, previously he said everybody in the city is going to be destroyed either by famine, pestilence, or sword. And what he's telling the people of the city is the only way you're going to survive this is if you go out ahead of time and surrender. Don't make him crack that fortress for you because he's going to be upset. If you go out and surrender, you will at least live. So verse 11. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. There's still this sort of very slim hope being held out that if you would get justice going like you should, there might still be some hope. But of course they don't. One of the things that we are seeing in this country right now is the unequal application of law. You see people in favored groups get off with pretty much anything, and people in unfavored groups have everything come down on them for relatively minor offenses. That's the kind of thing that Jeremiah is talking about. Isaiah talks about it, and that kind of behavior gets God to move. So now down to chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. So there is this hope held out. The prophet first gives a diagnosis, says what the problem is, then says what's needed to fix it, and then says, this is what's going to happen if you don't. And then the last thing a prophet says is, even after all of this befalls you, there is still going to be hope for an eventual restoration. So this is this small sliver of hope held out, and quite frankly, I think both God and Jeremiah know that it's going to fall on deaf ears. So now verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapon, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. The metaphor here is Gilead and Lebanon are famous for their forests. When Solomon, for example, was building the temple, he got cedars from Lebanon for the roof beams. So the metaphor here is you guys have built your palaces and they have got cedar paneled walls and cedar beams and all that kind of stuff, which you got from Gilead and Lebanon. And then at the end of this, he says, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire, which is to say, these cedars that you got from Lebanon to build your houses are going to be burned. Verse 8. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. So the idea here is there are going to be, A, people who have died up until now, but there are going to be lots of people who do die. Don't bother crying for them. Their time on earth is done. The ones who go into captivity are going into captivity and shan't return. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. We're back to this cedar metaphor, and the idea is that these choice houses that you have made using the choice lumber from Lebanon, you have built unrighteously because you have not, for example, paid your workers what they're worth. You haven't been following the Shemitah. You haven't been doing all of the things that I command you. So these wonderful houses that you are building are going to be destroyed. Verse 15, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Josiah did right. His sons are, the metaphor here is competing in cedar, which is to say his sons are amassing wealth, and because they are so rich, they think they are greater than their father was. Competing in cedar is sort of like Rehoboam. Remember when northern tribes came to Rehoboam and said, your dad laid heavy taxes on us, how about backing off? And he says, my little finger is going to be heavier than my father's thigh. So what he's trying to do is outdo his father. And what the sons of Josiah are doing is, my dad drove a Ford and I drive a Porsche. All right, great. You know, that kind of attitude. And did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. So the fact that your father had enough to eat, had enough to drink, and lived in peace was enough. Obviously, Josiah lived in a nice place, and you know, it's not the case that he was poor. But he had from God everything he needed because he did righteousness, and you guys are trying to outdo him in material stuff, and it isn't going to work. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. These are people who use their office for personal gain and to oppress those who are less powerful. Verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. This is Jehoiakim, who was at one point a king, and when he dies, nobody's going to care, to include his immediate family. He's not going to be buried with the kings of Judah. He's just going to be thrown out in the town dump. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abiram, for all your lovers are dismayed. The metaphor of lovers here is nations around Israel, who Israel has made treaties with and followed their gods to sort of aggrandize their trading and military empire. So God refers to them as your lovers because they have given things to Judah that Judah should have gotten from God. So the idea then is, cry out to your lovers, they aren't going to be able to help you. All your lovers are destroyed. I was going to say, I don't know whether they're actually destroyed or the relationship is destroyed. But I think Nebuchadnezzar has in fact pocketed all those kingdoms because he took everything coming down through the Fertile Crescent and through Syria and so forth. So anything to the north of Judah belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nesting among the cedars, how will you be pitied when pangs come upon you? Pain as of a woman in labor. One of the things that Moses says in Deuteronomy is God's going to bless you. You're going to get rich. You're going to get fat. And when you get rich and fat, you are going to trust in your wealth instead of remembering your relationship with God. So what is being said here is in 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity. But you said, I will not listen, because everything was going well, they were wealthy, they thought our bank account will protect us, and so forth. So they quit listening to God and started following their own ways. And God says, I tried to tell you when I was blessing you, you wouldn't listen to me. So now we're going to go to the other side of the covenant. 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I should tear you off. Kaniah is Jeconiah. That's a nickname, if you will, for Jeconiah. And he's the son of Jehoiakim. So, 24 again. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. So Jeconiah is cursed. And there's an interesting teaching about that, and I'll get to that in a minute. Let me finish the chapter, and we'll talk about that for just a second. So verse 28, is the man Kaniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So this is the curse that is pronounced on Jeconiah. He has physical sons, but what God is saying is none of his descendants are going to sit on the throne. Chuck Missler used to have an interesting teaching about this, because Jeconiah is the kingly line of David. And so what Missler said as well, right there, that means that the Messiah can't be a son of David. And of course, the deal here is David had other sons, and at least according to Missler, Mary descends from Nathan, which is not Solomon. In other words, he's a descendant of David, but not through the line of Solomon, which winds up getting cursed in Jeconiah. And you can look at the genealogy in the Gospels, and I believe one of them does go back to Nathan, the son of David, and skips all of these guys. In the genealogies, you will not find Kaniah. What you'll find is Jeconiah. Chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. This is going to be a restatement of the greater Exodus, and all the prophets are this way, especially Malachi. Malachi spends a great deal of bandwidth talking about the leadership of Israel. And he especially concentrates on the priests, because the priests have grown jaded and aren't taking their duties seriously, sacrificing any old animal instead of the best, and saying, oh, what a weariness all this is. So as shepherds of Israel, they have allowed the standards to drop, and they are not taking care of the flock like they were called to do. The same is, of course, happening with the kings. Both the priests and the kings are getting fat off of the flock instead of tending it. The comment was that of the two genealogies, the one in Matthew goes back through Solomon to David. The one in Luke goes around Solomon to Nathan, who is another son of David. It was a mistletoeism that I heard years and years and years and years ago about this place where Jeconiah or Coniah and his line thereafter are cursed. How do we then get the Messiah to be the son of David and sit on the throne of Israel after they've been cursed? Anyway, what God is saying here is the shepherds that have been appointed have not done what they're supposed to do. You've scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Other prophets are even more graphic. But the failure is of leadership. Now down to verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is my righteousness. Remember now, in the previous chapter, we have just cursed the kingly line of David. And so now, immediately after that, he says, I will rise up for David a righteous branch, which is to say, it's got to be from some other line besides the one descending from Jeconiah. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. And this is a repeat of the greater Exodus, which we had earlier. Verse 9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, and all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord, and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both the prophet and the priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. I mentioned on Shabbat that God gets upset with the people who are called by his name and are called to be his shepherds, who lead people astray. And one of the things that I mentioned on Shabbat is that the Episcopal Church, which I used to be a member of, has gone into apostasy. They just had their general meeting, and they vote on resolutions and stuff. And one of the resolutions that they passed was a resolution which affirms a duty to affirm gender. Gender-affirming care is what they call it. And gender-affirming care means transgenderism, which is to say, if a young person thinks that he or she is of a different gender and wants medical intervention, then the Episcopal Church not only supports it, but cheers it on. I think that that's the kind of thing that Jeremiah is talking about here. Not transgenderism in the Bible there, but that kind of thing. One of the things that I was reminded of as I saw that is I was also reading in one of the Gospels, and Yeshua says, woe to anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin. It would be better for him to have a millstone around his neck and be cast into the sea. And when I see a church that purports to preach the gospel behaving like that, all I can do is come back to Yeshua and say, woe, and come back to places like Jeremiah, where the priests and the prophets are not doing what they're supposed to do. And the bishops in the Episcopal Church are not doing what they're supposed to do. Let's pick it up at 11 again. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, to which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring evil upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal, and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. One of the things that is said in the New Testament is judgment begins in the house of God. So the idea here that God is not pleased when the people who are supposed to be interpreting his word and drawing people to him are in fact driving them away and scattering them. 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. So these people are telling folks what they want to hear, and parenthesis not stated in scripture for profit. That's how they're making their money. And so it's like a church who will say whatever's popular in order to keep a crowd there, to keep the offering plate full, that kind of thing. Verse 18, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? And the answer there is none of them. 19, behold the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it shall burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. You think that you're safe right now and everything's okay, but you will come to understand differently. 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And this goes back to this idea that I mentioned earlier of staff prophets. There wasn't anything necessarily bad about a staff prophet, as long as the prophet spoke the word of God. But what happened was, if the king or whoever wanted to go do something evil, rather than jerking him up short and saying, no, you can't do that, O king, God will be displeased, they prophesied that everything was going to be okay. So they changed their prophecy to fit their audience. I don't know that we're going to get through the rest of the chapter. Let's quit there. We'll pick it up at 23 next time. Shama